Eugene Peterson, in a book with a very interesting title, The Unnecessary Pastor, writes these words: there are powerful cultural forces determined to turn us into kindly religious figures, men and women who provide guidance through difficult times, who dole out inspiration and good cheer on a weekly schedule, and who provide smiling reassurance that God is in his heaven. Others and I have noticed that the world and the culture around us tolerates Christians as long as we don't take our Christianity too seriously and as long as we keep our religion to ourselves. 40 years ago, presidential candidate John F. Kennedy had to assure the pundits and the voting public that his religion would have nothing to do with his presidency. 40 years later, it seems that political candidates are still having to make the same claims. I was greatly encouraged to hear of Joseph Lieberman's deep and devout faith, but I was equally distressed when I heard his political operatives bending over backwards to assure the public that Lieberman's private beliefs would have no bearing on his public life. Likewise, the culture around us does not mind if we are Christian as long as our Christianity is inconsequential. No one cares what you believe as long as you believe it privately. That is, as long as you don't let your beliefs somehow creep over into how you act, or particularly how you act or what you do around them. Conversely, if you practice what you say you believe, if you say what you believe the Bible says, if you wind up doing what you believe God has commanded us to do, then the world around us, the culture around us, can react in a very different way. I can't be certain that this is a good example, but it certainly is a current one. The Boy Scouts of America is being attacked ferociously by elements in our society because the association dares to follow through on what it says it has always believed, and that is that it's not in the best interest of boys to have practicing homosexuals as troop leaders. The Southern Baptist denomination has been attacked with virulent hostility because they have dared to suggest that Mormons and Jews need to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It appears that throughout history, the world has had two ways of dealing with God's people: either emasculate them or annihilate them. There are Christians today living in parts of India, Indonesia, Pakistan, Afghanistan, among other countries, where in fact the believers are either under frequent or constant threat of their very lives. They live day to day wondering whether they will in fact be killed, and many are killed. In our country, we don't live under the threat of physical death, but the threat to Christianity in our culture is probably even greater. It is the threat of absorption. That is, the Christian lives with a daily pressure to be assimilated into the dominant culture and thereby rendered impotent. The life goals of a man of the world are very different, strikingly different, from the life goals of a man of God. The Christian lives for the kingdom of God. The man of the world lives for personal peace and affluence. The values of a woman of God are quite different from the values of a woman of the world. The Christian values humility and love and patience, rather than self-sufficiency and self-assertion and aggressiveness. The life choices of a man or a woman of the world are radically different than the life choices and practices of a man or woman of God. The Christian makes life choices, even everyday choices, on how they will spend their time and their energy and their money, based on how it will serve the cause of Christ, rather than on how it will serve them personally, or maybe those they love most. But the dominant culture is forever tempting us. The dominant culture is forever putting pressure onto us to accept its goals and its values and its lifestyle practices, and thereby render us, as I said earlier, impotent. As I studied Genesis chapter 34, three issues seemed to be primary. One, we see in this story how the dominant culture tries to assimilate God's people, usurping them, if you will, and rendering them ineffective in what God had called them to. Secondly, we see how the people of God respond to that pressure of the culture around them in two very ineffective ways. And thirdly, we see how God graciously intervenes to save his people even from themselves. Jacob became the father of 12 sons, along with one daughter. Those 12 sons became the fathers of large families who became the people of Israel, or the nation of Israel. God's intention from the days of Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, had been that that family would become the people of God. They would belong to God in a way that the world did not. They would be, this is important, they would be God's instrument for bringing blessing to the world, for influencing the world, changing the world. But to be an influence in the world, they had to survive. And what we have witnessed over the middle chapters of the book of Genesis is that time and time again, the family is almost destroyed. In fact, it almost didn't begin. Abraham had no children. His wife was barren. Isaac's wife was barren. And we have seen the family time and time again encounter situations that almost destroyed them, sometimes because of their own sin, sometimes because of circumstances totally outside of their doing, and sometimes because of the hostile intentions of those around them. Jacob had seen God protect his family. He had seen God protect his father's and grandfather's family. Jacob had seen God do that in very dramatic fashion in just recent days. For God had saved Jacob and his family from the evil intentions of Laban, his father-in-law. And no sooner did he save him from that than God saved him from the evil intentions of Esau, Jacob's own brother. By the end of chapter 33, we see that now finally, after 20 years, Jacob is back in the land of Canaan. And we have every reason to believe that he is now safely home. But what we see instead is that Jacob and his sons almost destroy themselves and almost destroy the future of their family and God's intention for his people by their responses to the unbelievers around them. Now, before I read the text, which is a long text, I want for you to see some other texts that will help, I think, in understanding what this story is all about. The first text I want you to see is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, I understand that Deuteronomy was written after the book of Genesis. I know that the book was written long after Jacob had been alive. But I also know that Deuteronomy was written by the same author as Genesis, the author of Genesis, and it's written to the people who were first reading all of these stories. And so Moses, the author, gives to us, I think, at least some understanding of what Jacob himself would have known, even though this was written later. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, make no treaty with the inhabitants. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, I know this is written much, much later. It's written to the church. In fact, we are God's chosen people, the church. We are called out. Here's how Peter says it. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That, for this reason, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. A last passage in context, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Though this passage applies to more issues and circumstances, it certainly applies to marriage. You'll understand that as I read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live among them, or with them, and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, with that context, would you please stand in honor of God's word as I read the fairly long story from Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock become ours? Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" You may be seated. There is in this story certainly more than enough fault to go around. Now consider Jacob, first of all. It says in chapter 33, the preceding chapter, that Jacob camped within sight of the city of Shechem. Now nothing there specifically says that what Jacob did in that was wrong, but I could not help but think of Lot making the same kind, taking the same kind of action And clearly in his case, it was wrong. And when we see what happened in this incident, we have to wonder if he should have been there at all. More on that later. Chapter 34, verse 1, it says that Dinah went out to visit the women in the land. She was probably about 15 years of age. And certainly in the text, we find that neither Jacob nor any of her brothers object at all to her going out and fraternizing, as it were, with the people of that land. Then consider Dinah. Dinah herself probably flew too close to the fire. I don't mean that in any way Dinah asked for what she got, but it is possible that Dinah was foolish in that she flirted with danger. Because of the many references to Shechem's delight in Dinah, and if you were listening as we were reading it, you heard about four or five different times, the text makes a big point out of how much Shechem liked her, the great affection he had for her, how he spoke tenderly to her. At least it gives us reason to wonder if the encounter between Shechem and Dinah was not a one-time incident. It makes us wonder if, in fact, they knew each other. It makes us wonder if, in fact, they had developed a relationship. Dinah had no business developing romantic relationships with a man whose values were antithetical to the people of God. Lastly, I want you to consider Shechem. Certainly, he is most at fault. This young man seems to be amoral even more than immoral. It seems that he's driven by hormones and emotions, not by any unchangeable values that he has, and there's not a hint of repentance anywhere in the text. But it's what happens after the rape that I think presents to us the illustration of the greatest threat to the people of God, and certainly a much greater threat than anything they had ever encountered before. For what Jacob's enemies couldn't do by force, these people of Shechem now might be able to do through offering peace and prosperity and convenience. Hamor, Shechem's father and the ruler of the area, came to Jacob, and he suggests to him a way out of the predicament that they are in. In a sense, it's kind of, well, my boy and your girl, you know, and maybe we just ought to have them get married, and that will certainly take care of the situation. It's convenient. And if we do the convenient thing here, it'll all kind of blow over. But Hamor suggests even more than that. He says, Jacob, while we're at it, why don't we pursue having our children intermarry? Then we will become one family, one nation, and we will live at peace with one another. He ups the ante. Furthermore, Jacob, there is great financial advantage in us being one family, for then you will be an economic insider instead of an economic outsider. There's prosperity to be had in this kind of a deal. Who could ask for anything more? You'll be at peace. You'll have prosperity. It is convenient. That is, it will take care of this rather sticky wicket that our kids have gotten us into. And no sooner does Hamor suggest or make this kind of generous offer than Shechem speaks up, and he sweetens the deal by saying, Jacob, I'll give you whatever you want if you'll give me Dinah to be my wife. In modern parlance, it looks a little bit like Jacob's about to get a signing bonus if he can do this. There it is, a huge temptation. Temptation to compromise his faith and his family and the future that God had called him to. I find that our culture does exactly the same thing to Christians. The dominant culture in which we live is constantly pressuring us to compromise. That is, instead of concentrating on living a Christ-like life, and giving ourselves to the mission, in God's mission in the world, we are very, very tempted to live for ourselves. Let me give you just one illustration of the way I think this culture tempts us, tempts to assimilate us, to absorb us. Understand, television is not the enemy. Television is not the tool of the devil. But in fact, television has become, in our culture, a major assimilating force. It has become a major player in the dominant culture. Watch these statistics. 98.3% of American homes have television. In all those homes, the average number of sets is 2.2. The average American watches those television sets 4.5 hours a day. And by graduation from high school, more time has been spent by our students in front of television than in school, and they have absorbed 500,000 commercials. And it's possible, folks, that the commercials are having a more devastating effect on the assimilating process than the programs themselves. Television shapes our perception of reality. It tells us what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. It shapes a person's understanding of what's right and what's wrong, what's important and what's not important. It forms how people view the world and how they view life. Sociologist William Faure wrote these words, "The mass media worldview, that is, the way that the world is seen through the mass media, tells us that we are basically good, that happiness is the chief end of life, and that happiness consists in obtaining material goods. The media transform the value of sexuality into sex appeal, the value of self-respect into pride, the value of will to live into will to power. They exacerbate acquisitiveness into greed. They deal with insecurity by generating more insecurity and with anxiety by generating more anxiety. They change the value of recreation into competition and the value of rest into escape. And perhaps worst of all, the media constrict our experience and substitute media world for real world so that we become less and less able to make the fine value judgments that living in such a complex world requires." As I think about it, I think to myself, it is hard to give a significant amount of money for the work of the kingdom when 500,000 times by the time I'm 18, I've heard that I need that money for other things. It is hard to develop biblical, God-honoring, opposite-sex relationships when the stories we watch on television and in the movies are powerfully demonstrating a different ethic. It is hard to know, and much harder to give our lives to serving God's purposes when the culture around us so powerfully tells us that we must take care of ourselves. In thousands of ways every day, we are being enticed away from God's purposes for our lives and being lured into a whole different worldview and lifestyle. The dominant culture in America doesn't need to kill its Christians. Instead, it politely lets Christians retain the shell of Christianity while gutting the interior. And we wind up impotent. The Hivites, that is, Hamor and Shechem, came to Jacob and made him a great offer. All he had to do was sell his soul, and he could have it all. It was there for the taking. How does Jacob respond? How do God's people respond to a culture that would absorb it? Jacob's silence in this text is deafening to me. The text tells us that he was quiet about what happened to Dinah. In fact, six times in the text, we are told that Dinah is Jacob's daughter. The repetition of it is clearly intentional. Jacob's daughter. Jacob, for heaven's sakes, it's his daughter. Likely his only daughter. And he's quiet. When Hamor comes to suggest a marriage, Jacob does nothing. When his own sons agree with Hamor's idea about mingling their families, Jacob's silent. When his own sons abuse the sacred symbol of the covenant relationship between God's people and God himself, circumcision, Jacob says nothing. Jacob is silent throughout the text. He does nothing. He's content to let everything that God has called him and his family to be, he's content to let all of those lessons that he has suffered to learn simply slip away. He was called to be a man of God. He was called to be a man who would lead his family for God. He was called to be a man who would start a nation that would make a difference in the world, that would change the world. Jacob does nothing, says nothing. Now, I cannot tell from the text why this has happened, or what has gotten into Jacob. Is he afraid of the Hivites? Is he indifferent to his daughter Dinah's plight? Is it because she's Leah's daughter, his unloved wife, as compared to Rachel, his much-loved wife? Is he lazy? Is he apathetic? Is it greed? Has Hamor's offer gotten to him and somehow he thinks that, no, why not? After all, the Hivites are willing to accommodate our religion. They're willing to be circumcised. I think of a father who says, I guess my daughter can marry the man. After all, he says he believes there's a God and he goes to church with us when it's not Bronco Sunday. I guess it's okay. Hear this. Doing nothing is all it takes to allow the culture to absorb us. Doing nothing is all it takes. We and our children don't stand a chance if we are not intentionally and actively counterculture. We don't stand a chance. When I talk about being counterculture, I'm not talking about wearing funny clothing and talking in Elizabethan English. I am talking about saturating our minds with the Word of God to counter the word of the world. I talked about 500,000 commercials by the time someone's 18. If you're 36, do the math. It takes a lot of the Word of God. I am talking about at least seriously curtailing the time and the ways that we allow ourselves to be influenced by the dominant culture that is so antithetical to the kingdom of God. I am talking about being salt and light in the world instead of being baking soda and black holes. Dads and moms, students and adults, what is shaping you and your children's values? What is it that is so constantly informing their minds and their hearts that it shapes the way they see life and the world? Or are you and they passively allowing the culture to absorb you? There's a second approach that we see in this text that I think is equally devastating. It's the son's approach to an assimilating culture. The sons are outraged. The two sons that are mentioned by name are Simeon and Levi. They were the full brothers of Dinah. They had the same mother. If Jacob, her father, won't stand up for her, then we certainly will. And it seems that their major intention is nothing less than revenge. But in verse 7, at least we're given a hint that they might have understood the significance of a sexual union between a daughter of the family of God and a man of the world. It was a disgrace, they said, verse 7. It ought not to be done. But except for the intervention of God, that we'll look at just in a couple of moments, their actions would have certainly led to the destruction of the people of God, as would Jacob's. The brothers use deceit. They use the misuse of the sacred. They use excessive force. They even use unrelated greed to mete out their revenge on Shechem. The first one, we don't know until later in the story what the deceit is about, but we're told early on they're acting deceitfully. Secondly, they take the very sign, as I said earlier, of that special relationship between God and his people, circumcision, and they profane it by employing it in their deceptive plan. Thirdly, they not only kill Shechem, they kill every man in the city. You talk about excessive force. And lastly, they allow their brothers to plunder the city, even to the point of taking the women and children into slavery. And the result of that kind of reaction to the assimilating temptation of the culture, even Jacob had enough sense to understand what the result of that would be. Verse 30, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the people living in this land. We are few in number. And if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Now, Jacob's a poor one to be lecturing anybody, but he's right. Very right. These hot-headed sons of his have stirred up trouble the likes of which they've never seen before. You talk about persona non grata. They are a stench in the nostrils of the people of the land. But folks, hear this. The world, the dominant culture, is not the enemy. Jacob and his family had been called to be a blessing to the world, not to alienate it. In our day and age, it seems that religious liberals want to accommodate the dominant culture and religious conservatives want to alienate it. We're not called to alienate it. We're called to influence it. And neither Jacob nor his sons seem to understand that. But I wonder, do we? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Media personalities, newspaper editors, theater owners, Hollywood movie moguls, the ACLU lawyers, political candidates, and school board members, among others, are not the enemy. They are not the enemy. Most of us are sorely tempted to acquiesce in the face of an assimilating culture, like Jacob did, or to alienate it, fight against it in the wrong ways, as Jacob's sons did. But our weapons, according to the scriptures, are faith, prayer, holy lives, and love. What should Jacob and his sons have done in that situation? You're not going to like this, but I'm going to say it anyway. This text and my message do not deal with that answer. But I think it deals with the question. How should we respond? The last lesson that is learned in this text is about God's sovereign grace in spite of this family's sin. Over and over again, it seems that that's the situation. God has to bail his people out. And I am very grateful for that. For I find that in my own life, as well as I find it in Jacob's or any of the other Old Testament patriarchs. Chapter 35, verse 1, God came to Jacob and told him to leave Shechem and go to Bethel. And Jacob obeys. In chapter 35, verse 5, we learn that God put the terror of God on the peoples around Jacob so that they were not attacked. That is, so Jacob's people were not destroyed. What I see God doing in that whole situation is, first of all, getting Jacob's attention. I really don't think Jacob was supposed to stop at Shechem. And God graciously intervenes and saves Jacob from the results of his own very ineffective, sinful ways of responding to the dominant culture. Now, that does not make God responsible for Jacob's brothers or Jacob's sons' actions, clearly excessive actions. But it does mean that God will use even the most despicable circumstances, take advantage of it in order to protect his people and move them along the way of being the people that he has called them to be. As I close, I think of these then dominant issues that are raised by the text. Number one, in what ways is our culture absorbing you, making you no different than it? And thus disabling you, making you impotent in God's call on your life to be the people of God to influence the world. Secondly, what has been your response to the dominant culture? Do you acquiesce to it? Are you assimilated by it? Or do you fight it, alienate it, and make it the enemy? Thirdly, will you respond to God's call to live in the world, but not of it? To truly be God's people, using the weapons that God has given us, not the weapons of the world, but the weapons that God has given us to influence this world. To me, the overwhelming or the dominant issue of the text is simply this one of be on guard. Be on guard. The dominant culture would assimilate, absorb, and make us impotent. Don't let it. Be God's people. Stand with me, please, as we pray.